Well, take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 14. We're going to try and finish it off this evening. This chapter has been about Christian liberty. Christian liberty is probably one of the most difficult doctrines, it seems, for Christian people to get their heads around. We know that from the amount of space that the Apostle Paul takes here in Romans to deal with it. In fact, he takes more space to deal with this than any other issue when he's practically applying the Word of God. He gives whole lists of things that we're to do from chapter 12, where he's making this, he's looking at the way in which we live our lives, and he's urging us to be humble and be genuine and to love and to bless those who persecute us and so on. But when it comes to Christian liberty, he has to expand on this theme. You find him treating it in 1 Corinthians, a little bit in 2 Corinthians. You find him dealing with it in Colossians. Apparently Christians then, as Christians now, find it very hard to know why it is that in the New Testament it says, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. It seems that there is an inbuilt instinct to forget that we live today in the new covenant, and that although the old covenant moral law still stands, the ceremonial law has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ, and the political law is fulfilled in the church, in its offices, and in Christ, who is our King and who rules the church from heaven. And that one of the distinctives of the new covenant is that we do not follow a tabula of rules and regulations that explain how the law is to be practiced. Rather, the law of God is written in our hearts, and by the indwelling Holy Spirit, the Christian person is to interpret those or apply those themselves, which allows some leeway in our relationships. That's been the argument so far here in 1 Corinthians 14. And here, when we get to the section we've just read, verses 10 to 12, for example, those first and opening verses of the section we're dealing with today, he picks up this subject of judging our brothers. He has shown that there are in the church what he describes as the weak and the strong. It seems like it's insulting, but he describes them as the weak and the strong. The people who have hang-ups, the people who want it spelt out in little rules and regulations how a particular form of behavior is to be carried through. Paul calls those people weak in faith. The strong are those who are able to apply it to themselves with a clear conscience. And Paul's words to the weak is, don't judge the strong. Because it is the default setting of the weak to be judges. Now here he's picking that theme up, and he's asking them the question, why do you judge your brother? Then he talks to the strong, and he says to the strong, why do you look down on your brother? And for brother, by the way, the word that's used there, brethren, applies to men and women within the body of Christ. Then his punchline is, it doesn't matter whether you're one of the strong or one of the weak, we will all stand before God's judgment seat, and each of us will give an account of himself or herself to God. Now, what he's addressing here is not that we are never to exercise discernment. Of course we're to exercise discernment. We have to be clear about what is orthodox truth and what is unorthodox truth. And if there's unorthodox truth being or unorthodox teaching being taught, then we have to say what it is, and we have to withdraw from it. That's a kind of basic principle. When the same Lord who said to us, don't judge, in the Sermon on the Mount, also says in the Sermon on the Mount, don't throw what is holy to the dogs. The same Lord who speaks in Revelation chapters 1 to 3 to the churches, and what most of what he has to say about them is critical and condemning, because those very churches were not exercising discernment and discipline. And Jesus judges the church for not judging in that sense. In the book of James, for example, James quotes Jesus and gives us that dominical phrase, do not judge one another. And yet at the same time, he goes on to say in chapter 3 of James, let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as teachers, you will incur a stricter judgment when Jesus comes again. Now it's interesting that if you read Paul's letter to Timothy, 1 Timothy, Paul is much harder on teachers than he is on baby Christians. He's quite ready to give young Christians, immature Christians, Christians who are not in a position of authority or responsibility or accountability, Christians who are not clear on their creedal commitments and so on. He gives them more latitude than he does those who teach. He gives them some slack, if you will. But for those who have the responsibility of teaching elder, those who have the responsibility of teaching the church are held to a higher standard. So we come back to our chapter, and we understand that he is not there talking about differences over what is clearly taught in the Bible. We are not free to differ in the gospel, understood even in its widest sense, of the whole will of God revealed in Scripture. But we are to understand that we will differ in what Paul calls non-essential matters. Matters of opinion. What we find then from this chapter is that this congregation in Rome was a mixed congregation. There were mature and immature Christians. Some immature Christians had 1 year's Christian experience repeated 30 times over. Some had come from a Jewish background, couldn't quite make the transition from the claims of their old life, the scruples that they had learned from their Jewish practices, and which they held as a test of orthodoxy. The problem is that what they were insisting on didn't come out of the Bible, or it belonged to the ceremonial law, which was now fulfilled in Jesus. So Paul calls those things the non-essentials, the things indifferent. The weak saints are immature believers, and the mark of their immaturity is, if you're a Christian and you need to have external indicators of your spiritual growth and obedience by which you measure yourself and you also measure other people, if you have to have those things, then you are one of the weak that Paul is talking about here. If you get really worked up about things like, do people get a Starbucks on a Sunday, or do they watch television on a Sunday evening? If you're one of those people who get really worked up about these things, those things, Paul has said earlier, are a matter of opinion. Your opinion. And you can't project that onto other people. John Calvin says this: Paul passes on now to lay down a precept, especially for the instruction of the church, that they who have made the most progress in Christian doctrine should accommodate themselves to the more ignorant and employ their own strength to sustain their weakness. For among the people of God there are some weaker than others, who, except they are treated with great tenderness and kindness, will be discouraged and come at length alienated from their religion. Hence, he says to the weak, don't judge the strong, and to the strong, don't dismiss the weak. And he gives us in verses 10 to 12 two arguments, two reasons. One, because we are members of the same family. Your brother, your sister, you belong to the same family. Despising or judging fellow Christians, and he uses the same two verbs as he's used back in verse 3. Both a smile of disdainful contempt, or that's the way the strong sometimes look at the weak, or the frown of condemnatory judgment, which is what the weak feel for the strong, both are totally out of order. He's already argued, because God has accepted them, the weak and the strong, Christ has died and risen to be their common Lord, and now because they're related to each other by the strongest of all bonds, that is family ties, you and I are brothers and sisters in Christ. As John Stott puts it, whether we're thinking of the weak with all their tedious doubts and fears, or of the strong with all their brash assurances and freedom. Now he's addressing this issue here because the apostle is saying that whatever disagreements we have on issues that are not clearly addressed in the Bible, we should neither denounce nor despise one another. We should love one another. So we are to understand then that we are members of the same family. Therefore, we are to accept diversity of maturity within the body. When Paul is talking about teaching the Bible, for example, he says to the preachers, remember to serve not only steak, but a glass of milk. Because people are at different levels of comprehension, of our ability to receive the Word of God. I'm sorry if I don't provide milk very regularly. I'm a steak man myself. So I'm taking this lesson to myself. We have to accept the diversity of the body. So, for example, the inspired rule is, that Paul lays down elsewhere, let us therefore as many as are mature be thus minded, and if in anything you be otherwise minded, in other words, you're not one of the mature, as it were, God will reveal this to you in due time. So accepting diversity of maturity in the body and pursuing growth to maturity in the body. Those who are called weak in the faith are encouraged not to stay that way. You don't want to go on like that forever. You're going to be a miserable Christian if you go on like that forever. The reason that Christ came to set us free is to set us free, to give us liberty. The liberty of the Christian person, Martin Luther at the time of the Reformation, he wrote a book on the liberty of the Christian person. It was such a crucial thing, sparing them from all the fasts and all the rules and regulations that had been added to the simplicity of Sunday worship, going to meet with the people of God. Then you had all of these other things, just like the Jews did, adding all kinds of rules about how far was a Sabbath day walk and all the rest of it. And similarly, the Reformed as well. We're to grow to maturity and then steadfastly defending our unity in the body. We ought to aim to prevent divisions and schisms in the body. Look at Paul's language, accept one another. He says, don't accept one another, don't disreceive one another so that you can judge their opinions or so that you can pour your opinions onto them or try to persuade them that your opinions are right. Don't despise them. Don't condemn them. And don't try and convert them to your point of view. Thomas Chalmers, one of the great Scottish ministers, put it like this. Instead of contentious argumentation and vexatious controversies at one endless and unfruitful, Paul inculcates here a discreet silence. Meanwhile, a respectful toleration in the confidence that we have no doubt that with mind and patient forbearance, all will come right in the end. So we are belong to the same family, and the second principle is that we are answerable to the same judge. Here is the issue. You are not answerable to me for those things indifferent, whereon we may disagree. Those practices that you hate and that perhaps others of us here love. Whether you have wine or you don't have wine, whether you eat out on the Lord's Day or you don't, whether you are vegetarian or a meat eater or whatever. I mean, that's not what's in the text. The text, when it talks about those things, is talking about more sacred work, the Jewish aspect more than the Christian. You're not answerable to your brethren. You're answerable to the Lord. We all stand before God's judgment seat. Because God, we have a relationship with the Lord that is personal and permanent. And we'll answer and we'll be rewarded accordingly if we live before Him in that way. So the whole idea of judgment then is the one that's found in verses 10 to 12. Then we come to verse 13. And here, the focus turns away from the weak. The weak were being told that they were not to judge the strong. Now the strong are being told how to respond to the weak. You look at verse 14 just for a moment. You notice where Paul puts himself. He puts himself among the strong. He says, I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. So Paul is placing himself quite decidedly, where? Among the strong. But then he says this. It isn't unclean. Categorically, not unclean in and of itself, but it is unclean to anyone who thinks it's unclean. If you think that grabbing a Starbucks coffee on a Sunday is breaking the Sabbath principle, if you think that, then for you, that is a sin. That's what Paul is saying. Even though Paul's general principle is, it's okay to do that. Because we're no longer in the Old Testament context. The Sabbath has been fulfilled in Christ. The Lord of the Sabbath has come. We've entered the Sabbath rest in Him. Everything the Sabbath represented has been fulfilled in Christ. Nonetheless, he makes this principle very, very clear. Therefore, his argument is that we should never, look at verse 13, we should never put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I should not compel you to do what I do. You should not compel me to do what you do. As Donald Gray Barnhouse wrote, we may advise, we may cite our own experiences, we may pray, we may point to the Word of God, we may seek to enlighten, but we may never command the conscience of another believer. We must never persuade someone or try to persuade someone to go against their conscience. That's the principle. So now in this section, the apostle is turning away from the weak and he's turning towards the strong and the responsibility of the strong towards the weak. In verses 1 to 12, we've looked at the attitudes towards one another, judging and despising. In verses 13 to 23, he now looks at our actions towards each other. And he makes a play on that word to condemn. We're to stop condemning others, but we're to start judging ourselves. To judge ourselves and not place a stumbling block or a cause of offense before a fellow believer. As Dr. Boyce puts it, you have better things to do than to hunt out the speck in the eye of your fellow Christian while overlooking the plank in your own. Now, how do we do this? Well, look at verses 14 to 16 first. We are to help one another by valuing the people of God. Look at the dilemma. Verse 14, we've noticed it again, but look at it again. As one who is in the Lord Jesus, I am fully convinced that no food is unclean of itself. But if anyone regards something as unclean, then for him it is unclean. That's the dilemma, the strong face. And the basic truth is that the strong believer is right. The strong believer has a biblical doctrine of creation in which God created all things good in the beginning, and he wants us to enjoy all that has been made. Paul could have placed his teaching on the clear teaching of Jesus himself when he taught in Mark 7 that there is nothing unclean. But he speaks to us as one close to the Lord, who has the mind of the Lord as an apostle on this matter. Now, he's not saying there's no such thing as evil, no such thing as sin. He's talking about these cultural ceremonial issues that are indifferent and about which Christians disagree. So, the truth number one is that Paul himself felt a freedom from the cultural and ceremonial taboos. The principle at stake is that of Christian liberty. So here's the dilemma. Look, secondly, at the duty that faces the strong. If your brother is distressed because of what you eat, you're no longer acting in love. So take our Starbucks illustration. If I flaunt that, if I get my Starbucks on a Sunday morning, I bring it into church and I bring it up here and I put it there, apart from getting hauled before session and told off about it. I wouldn't even get that far. I would be tackled by one of the deacons who have been trained in physical. They've been trained how to get you down to the ground and get any form of liquid out of your hand and get it out of the building. It's one of these principles you have to learn about 10th. And we have some amazing deacons in that respect. But supposing I was to do that, what would I be doing? I would be flaunting it in front of you if you're a non-Starbucks drinking Christian on Sundays. I'd be rubbing it in your face. In fact, I'd put it there so that you could see it. That would be wrong, wouldn't it? That's the principle that Paul is making here. Love never disregards weak consciences. Love can choose to limit its own freedom out of respect for the weaker brother or sister. It's a Christian duty to think of everything not as it affects us only, but also as it affects others. You know, in the 19th century, the Christian practice of having wine at communion was dropped because of cultural pressure from the outside, not from within the church, but from the world outside. Great pressures. Starting among the Baptists, all evil begins there, and it's eventually, I'm kidding, and eventually it affected the Presbyterians, and the church has had wine at communion ever since Jesus picked up the bowl of wine and shared it with his disciples in the upper room. Well, we've come back to that and reflected if we're going to be biblical, we need to at least offer wine to people at communion. But we have to think about those who won't have that, who won't want wine or wouldn't drink wine. A communion is so, therefore we're going to have both elements. We're going to have wine, and then it's going to be clearly marked that there's grape juice that is not alcoholic for those who want it. That's really the way things should be done. That's the principle that Paul is illustrating here. We should be thinking of all sides in an issue. So he's talking about flaunting our freedom in front of our weaker friend, not browbeating them into submitting to our views. Now, at this point, all of the Christian commentators give a warning here. This principle is not giving authorization for what we might call the tyranny of the weaker brother. Just as the strong are not to demand that the weak let them do what they're doing, flaunting it in front of them, so the weak are not to demand what the Lord is saying to the strong about how to defer to the weak. There's a principle here, I think, that applies in a number of issues when we're reading the Bible. When we're reading the Bible, the New Testament, say the New Testament in particular, New Testament letters. The New Testament letters are written to churches with all the kinds of people that we have in this room this evening, men and women, young and old. And it's addressing the whole church, everybody. Everything it says to everybody, unless it specifies that it isn't. Now, there's a whole literature that's basically fundamentalist literature that's crept into evangelicalism on what it means for a wife to submit to her husband. And the literature is all written by men. But when the Bible is saying to wives, submit to your husband, it's not talking to men, it's talking to the wives. They have to figure out what that means. Within the orbit of their marriage, they have to figure out what that looks like. That's not the husband's job. The husband's job is to read the Bible and say, what's addressed to me? What's addressed to me is, I've got to lay down my life for my wife, as Jesus laid down his life for his church, the bride. It's very important that we listen to who's being addressed here. The weak are not being addressed here. The strong are being addressed. And they're being urged to forego their privileges for the sake of the weak. Why is that? It's because it's contrary to love to cause someone else needless distress. If the truth of the gospel was at stake, Paul would have defended it tooth and nail. If it's anything else that's at stake, then love demands that we do our utmost not to harm our neighbor. Secondly, it's to diminish the one for whom Christ has died. In verse 15, he uses a strong word, that word to destroy. You destroy your brother. That doesn't mean you cause them to go to hell. You cause them to lose their eternal salvation. That can happen. But it does mean that sin is destructive. If you push them to sin by trying to get them to do what they don't want to do, their conscience prohibits them from doing, then you do them damage spiritually. So we help one another then by valuing the people of God, and secondly by valuing the kingdom of God. Look at verse 17. Verse 17, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Now, this is unusual. Paul doesn't use the word kingdom very often in his writings, I think only 16 times, whereas it's used 125 times in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John. It's used of the universal reign of God over creation. It's used of the reign of Jesus the Messiah, promised to King David. At Christmas time, we cite those passages that refer to the increase of his government and his reigning over his kingdom. And we remind ourselves that when it talks about a kingdom, it's not talking about the United Kingdom, which is an island in the middle of the North Sea. Rather, it's not a territory, it's the people over whom Jesus is Lord. The kingdom, here's a definition of it. The kingdom is the gracious rule of God through Christ and by the Spirit in the lives of his people, bringing free salvation and demanding radical obedience. So Paul says that the kingdom is not a matter of externals. That's a fundamental principle for the weak and the strong to get into their heads. The kingdom of God is not a matter of externals. You can't point to an external thing and say, oh, you're spiritual and you're not being spiritual. Of course, the ancient enemy, the devil, is always trying to get us to concentrate on external things. It's one of the tragedies of church history. The Christian leaders have forgotten that the kingdom of God is not, for example, the exercise of civil authority over the bodies and consciences of people. I think of two examples. One from the year 800 AD, when Pope Leo III placed a golden crown on the head of Charlemagne. While he knelt before him, and the people shouted to Charles Augustus, crowned by God, the great and pacific emperor of the Romans, life and victory. Or an even more powerful scene in 1077, when the German emperor, Henry IV, stood barefoot in the snow and in penitent's garb before the castle gate of Canossa, pleading for mercy from Pope Gregory VII. Henry was on his knees in the snow, suing to save his kingdom. That's really not what the kingdom of God is about. Jesus told Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world, or else my servants would fight." So the kingdom of God on earth is never a matter of externals, whether things like power politics or subculture or man-made rules and regulations, devised for the best of reasons, but nonetheless the fruit of human opinion. Look what Paul says. The kingdom of God is a matter of eternals. Righteousness, peace, joy. And I think we're to understand these words the way they're used already in the book of Romans. When we read the word righteousness, we're to understand the justifying action of God in Christ, whereby by believing in Jesus Christ, we are put right with God in Christ alone, by God's grace alone. We're not put right with God any other way. When we read that word righteousness, that is our standing before God. We don't need, in other words, to score points with one another. We don't need any arguments even that we give ourselves, I'm right here and I'm right there, and so on. If you're a believer, you live in the realm of righteousness. You have been clothed in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus, and you start from that vantage point. You don't get all hung up on what you do or what you give as a means of giving the impression that you are a Christian. And in the end, they turn to works righteousness. It's not what you do that makes you a Christian. It's being right with God that makes you a Christian. Not simply that you're right in certain respects or certain practices. No. All I want to know about you is, do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Credited righteousness. And from that, we were taught earlier in Romans, flows peace. Peace that flows out of our right standing with God, the peace of God, peace with God. Sin leads to a breakdown of peace between humanity and God, but we've been reconciled to God. At conversion, the hostility is over between us and God. We've access into his presence. Why would we cause war among believers? Why would we raise with other believers? Do you get a Starbucks on a Sunday? You know that's sin. It's sin for the person speaking, but it's not sin for the person who's doing it. Or let's reverse the role. I get a Starbucks every Sunday morning. You should be getting a Starbucks every Sunday morning. Why would we stir up trouble? That's what Paul's saying here. Peace. And then joy. Joy corresponds to our hope of glory and flows out of peace with God. The Holy Spirit is the down payment of that future hope. He is the first fruits of that harvest. He is the guarantor of our future glory. So if we do anything that threatens other people's joy, then if we're threatening their joy, you see, if we're not encouraging, if we're trying to encourage people to live a joyless life in the confines of our little narrow way of looking at things, or on the other hand, a joyless life by being kind of teased to do things that they're uncomfortable with. Either way, we are sinning against our brothers and sisters. And then the third principle in verses 18 to 23 is we help one another by valuing the work of God. God is at work on a great project. He's building his church. The work of God is that Christian community, that Christian society, as John Calvin calls it, the local church. It is his handiwork. He created it, he redeemed it, he rules it. He's invested heavily in it. We are not to destroy it. He uses a word here which means to throw down or to tear down, a word that's used of tearing down buildings. And if you take verses 19 and 20 together, he's saying that we should seek to build up the fellowship, not take it down. We shouldn't take it down for the sake of food. That is, for the sake of something that really doesn't matter. That really doesn't matter. See? We're to value the work of God, that is, his church. We're to make the interests of the church our priority. We're to make every effort to do what leads to peace and edification. Peace with one another and the building up of the body of Christ, the strengthening of the body of Christ. And so Paul sums up in verses 22 and 23 by giving us a rule of thumb. When it comes to these things that are not explicitly teased out by the New Testament, and you have strong views one way or the other, and you're in mixed company among those who hold different views, Paul is saying to us, keep it to yourself. Keep it to yourself, between yourself and God. Don't put it out there as a stumbling block to others by bragging about your convictions and browbeating those who either don't have problems or do have problems. And as for public behavior, he goes on to say this: blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. A strong person will be blessed because whatever he or she does will be done without guilt feelings. That's the point. And you can examine yourself in that. On the other hand, if you're plagued with doubts about what you're doing and where you're going, how to behave, watch out. Because if you're pushed to doing something that you really feel in your conscience you should not do, then that's not from faith. If you do that because you're browbeaten into it, wherever it comes from, by the way, if you do something because you're browbeaten into it by others and you're uncomfortable with it, your conscience is disturbed by it, Paul gives this rule. Everything that does not come from faith, that is, everything does not arise from a personal conviction before God, is sin. With regard to any action, if in doubt, don't. There's the rule for the doubting believer. You find yourself facing some issue. They're not a problem that other believers have. You feel the pressure of the crowd to conform. Should you? No. If you're in doubt, don't. And that works both ways. That works both ways. Paul the Apostle writes this chapter because he wants all of us to experience freedom in Christ. If I can be just curt, freedom to have hang-ups and freedom not to have hang-ups. It's okay, he's saying. It's okay. But get your attitude towards the others right. That's what he's saying. Luther put it well when he wrote this famous comment on Christian liberty, on his commentary, I think, in Galatians. A Christian is a most free Lord of all, subject to none. And a Christian is a most dutiful servant of all, subject to all. In other words, I have to exercise my freedom, you have to exercise yours, but we can't just think of ourselves. We have to think of one another as we're doing so. Well, that's why Paul harps on about Christian liberty. It's because it's really hard. It's really hard to believe it. It's really hard to believe that this is, that God has brought us into a new relationship with himself, and there aren't a list of to-dos. I mean, there's the moral law, but outside of that, a list of to-dos. Maybe one day the deacons will let you come in here with a coffee. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for our fellowship together around your word tonight. And we pray for each of us that we'd be confident in the conscience that we have. That we'd be firm about the things that we can or cannot do or feel we cannot do. And feel we can do. And that the rest of us will show that respect and love towards each other, wherever we come in the spectrum, and that will bring glory to your name. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.